before the break, we introduce the subject of our study in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians that has to do with food sacrificed to idols. We indicated that there are really three major assertions that summarize the section. That the first in dealing with the food sacrificed to idols is that it requires differentiating knowledge and love. And that's what the apostle dealt with in verses 1 through 3. The second, dealing with food sacrificed to idols, is that it's affected by knowledge one possesses about the supernatural beings that we said we will deal by the grace of God about who are called the gods. And that is covered in verses 4 through 7. The third, dealing with food sacrifice to idol, is that it is to be governed by care for the weak. That is spiritually immature believers in 1 Corinthians 8 through 8 verses 8 through 13. So with all that, we came out with the first declaration that has to do with knowledge and love. And so with it, we gave the message that applies to that section, which is that you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with any debatable subject matter. The apostle addressed them the concern of food sacrifice to idols in the form that he is referring to sacrifices, maybe meat, mostly meat, of course, that once they sacrifice, those meat, they either give it to the dogs, to their gods, in the sense of burning it in their altars, or they eat it, or they sell it in the market, in the meat market. Now, the early church forbade Gentile Christians from eating such meat. And so here, it is likely that there were some in Corinth that were revolting against the teaching of the church. That could be the reason. Nonetheless, God does abhors believers being involved in any food sacrifice to idols. So we saw the example of how he dealt with the Israelites and also his chastisement of the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira. And the apostle had, of course, indicated that there is a situation when a believer may eat that and still not really sin against God. But that we will deal with when we get to the 10th chapter. Now we know that the apostle is concerned with knowledge. But the issue is, what is this knowledge? And we begin to look at knowledge as a whole. We define it based on the English dictionary to show that it has to do with skill and information. And so we began with the statement that God is the source of all knowledge. And so we began to demonstrate that from various passages in Proverbs. And then we also indicated that there are several kinds of knowledge stated in the scripture. That the first one is the knowledge of good and evil given in Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. And that's where we begin our study this second section. Now the first kind of knowledge then described as knowledge of good and evil is given in this Genesis 2 verse 9 that reads, "And the Lord God made all kinds of tree grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, has been interpreted in several ways by interpreters, such as some take it as a description of the consequences of obeying or disobeying the communication or the commandments of God. Others take it as sexual knowledge. Others give a whole lot more interpretation to that, which we really went into all that in detail when we studied the book of Genesis, this particular verse by verse. So we have all that detail. But nonetheless, the various interpretation notwithstanding, we interpreted the phrase to mean a clear ability of moral distinction and decision making. That's how we interpreted it, that it refers to a clear moral distinction and decision making. Thus, a person may have knowledge of what is morally good or acceptable before God and what is not. So that's the first kind of knowledge. A second kind of knowledge is that of God, knowledge of God. Now this kind of knowledge is mentioned in commending the importance of learning God's word or wisdom in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. It is, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's the kind of knowledge. Apostle Paul also mentioned this kind of knowledge in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Second Corinthians 10 verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 reads, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." That's where you get all these thoughts that come into your mind. You must subject them under the dictates of the scripture. In other words, all these thoughts, put them, no matter what they are, subject them to the word of God. Don't let them be outside the word of God, so to say. Now, related to this knowledge is the knowledge of Christ, who, of course, is God. As the apostle referenced in the passage we cited before, in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14. You don't have to write it down, but you just listen and read it one more time. He said, "But thanks to God, who always leads us in triumph procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." The knowledge of God. Not many people have it. It's a sweet thing if you do have it. That's why it's called here fragrance, more or less. Now, the knowledge of Christ is usually linked to the gospel. So we have the knowledge of the gospel somehow related to this idea of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, another kind of knowledge is that of truth. Now, this knowledge is referenced in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 reads, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left." Now, in this context, the knowledge of truth refers to the Christian teaching that involves the gospel, no doubt, that leads to salvation or conversion. Now, there is also the specific knowledge of truth that is concerned with the law. As Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Oh, no, sorry, verse 20. Sorry, verse 20. Romans chapter 2, verse 20. He reads, "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." So, truth contained in the law. The Jews had it, others did not. Another kind of knowledge is that associated with the secrets of the rule of God. The secrets of the rule of God are cited in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. It reads, "He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God, of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." See, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is the same as the kingdom of God. That refers to God's rule or royal reign. The kingdom of God refers to his rule or his royal reign. Now, knowledge, as it concerns God, though, is important that we are instructed to choose it over things material in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10. Proverbs. And hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 10. And hold on, like I say, hold on to that. Proverbs. It is, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold." Now, a person who chooses knowledge of God proves to be wise. All those who choose God's word of all things, they are the wise individuals, as they are those who store or retain the knowledge of God's word, as stated in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "Wise men store up knowledge." But the mouth of a fool invites ruin. Invites ruin. So, you as a believer should choose and store knowledge of God's truth, because that is quite beneficial to you. Now, as a general truth though, knowledge helps a person to be efficient in whatever endeavor the person is involved. I see, if you want to be very efficient in your work, for example, you must have thorough knowledge of the field that you work in. If you want to be effective in living the spiritual life, you must have knowledge of the Word of God. So it is the general principle that knowledge makes a person efficient in whatever endeavor the person finds self. That we have what is stated in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 24. 24 Proverbs. Now hold on to Proverbs. I'm still in Proverbs though. It reads, "A wise man has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength." Now, according to the United Bible Society handbook, that word strength in this context refers to ability or efficiency. Efficiency. Hence, it is to be accepted then that knowledge makes a person efficient in whatever endeavor the person engages. Once you have knowledge, you become very efficient. Whatever it is, you become efficient. So that many times, when people say, "Work efficiently," it means get knowledge of whatever you're doing. Because the more knowledge you have, you work very efficiently. Hence, again, it makes you to be efficient. In addition, though, knowledge helps to preserve a person from trouble, both from man and God. In other words, it is knowledge, or the knowledge value, in delivering a person from trouble, that is implied in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 9 reads, "With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous escape." Now that clause, "through knowledge the righteous escape," may be translated, "by knowledge the righteous are delivered." That's the way the Lexham English Bible translates it. Thus then, a person with knowledge can use his or her knowledge to save himself from trouble that others may bring to harm the individual. In other words, with knowledge, you can avoid even harms that people are plotting against you. Now, knowledge of truth, correctly applied though, will keep a person from God's judgment, as implied in the indictment of Israel by the Lord through prophet Hosea in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. It is, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Now that to me sums it up. I've said many times, if you look at it, almost all our problem on this planet comes from lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. So knowledge is powerful. So because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. Now without it then, the advantages of knowledge, but there is one negative effect of certain kind of knowledge, which is to cause grief on an individual, as given in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 18. This is one negative effect of certain kind of knowledge. It is, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now, this is what I said. That's why we say certain kind of knowledge, because we're not taught in the importance of knowledge. He is telling you, the more knowledge, the more grief. So what is he talking about? Because we studied that in detail in Ecclesiastes when we studied. But for our purposes here, I'm going to give more or less a review of what we did there in a simple way. Anyway, the phrase, the more knowledge, the more grief, even on the surface reading, states that which is true. Now we can understand its truth by observing the situation of the world around us. Now the knowledge of things that people have today brings more grief to them than their ancestors. Take a simple fact as weather forecasting, given of forecasting of the weather. And when I started reviewing this, I said, oh man, what we went through this past week reminds me of what I'm about to say. Now this, the knowledge of weather forecasting brings more pain or anxiety to us than our predecessors who did not have that knowledge. You see, when there are weather forecasts of hurricanes or tornadoes, as we just went through, tornado watches, people panic and are in pain. They panic because they have heard that tornado may be coming, hurricane may be coming, and still panicking. Now, the forecast may or may not prove true, but the point is, it has a tendency of causing great pain or anxiety to people. Now, people who lived in the past, or those who are living in areas of the world today, where such knowledge is absent, do not panic or live in fear of these things that those who do. It doesn't mean, now, they just don't know. They don't care about it. But those who have that knowledge, they are the ones panicking. That's what we're looking at in Ecclesiastes 1:8. Now, it does not mean that weather forecasting is bad. It doesn't mean that at all. But the point is that it creates pain of the type that those who do not know of such forecasts never experience. That's all we're saying. So in this way, knowledge in terms of possession of information creates pain or grief to those who have it. In effect, there is then a kind of protection that can come to a person because of some form of ignorance. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, if a person is not aware to know it is coming through. It doesn't mean that if the law has said that you're going to go through your house or whatever, it's going to happen. But why panic before that even happened? I mean, you know, they say, die before it is time for you to die. So the point is that there is some kind of knowledge that can be very detrimental. Another kind of ignorance of this kind of thing may protect a person from panic. Doesn't protect from any other thing, though. So people worry today about various issues because of knowledge in contrast to those who preceded us. Now take another example from the scripture. Apostle Paul's knowledge about the fate of those who reject the gospel brought him grief or caused sorrow in him of the type those who do not have this knowledge do not have, as he implied in what he wrote in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 2 reads, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. So anyway, the phrase of Ecclesiastes 1:18, when it says the more knowledge, the more grief, is not to be taken as an absolute assertion, but a proverb that that's general in nature with many exceptions. In other words, the proverb does not mean that there's no benefit to having more knowledge, but Solomon, the teacher, merely recognized this downside to knowledge of some form. Now, interestingly, it should be observed that even in the matter of faith, we take this going to the matter of faith, worldly knowledge can become an enemy of faith. Worldly knowledge can become an enemy of faith. The point is easy to observe when it is recognized that believers who live in places where there is so much advancement in technology do not often exercise faith as believers without such advancement. Take for example, when believers in a civilized society with all kinds of technology, when they run into health problems, their first thought is to seek a physician. While those believers in remote areas of the world, their first is to seek help in prayer. See the difference? So the point is that certain knowledge could become detrimental to faith if one does not become careful. Hence, there is a downside to some form of knowledge if not correctly utilized. So in any case, we should note that to correctly then use knowledge requires self-control. If you have knowledge, you must have self-control to go with it if you're going to utilize your knowledge carefully or correctly. That's very important. Now, does the scripture tell us that knowledge should enable a person with it to exercise restraint in the individual's use of words in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27 says, it reads, Proverbs 17, verse 27 reads, a man of knowledge, in other words, a person of knowledge, uses words with restraint. See, if you have knowledge, you're very careful what you say because you have knowledge. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered. So the importance of self-control in use of knowledge is underscored by the fact that in the list of the various virtues the Holy Spirit gave through Apostle Peter that are in effect evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, self-control is stated as that which follows knowledge in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. It reads, unto knowledge. Now that's interesting. As soon as knowledge comes, look at what comes next. Self-control. To knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. Anyway, we have noted then that there are different kinds of knowledge. So, when Apostle wrote the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 that we're studying, that says, we know that we all possess knowledge. What knowledge did he have in mind? What knowledge is he talking about? Now, the fact the apostle did not use a definite article in the Greek before the word knowledge in the sentence that we're considering suggests that he had in mind all knowledge that in the context will include, that is in our context, it will include the knowledge of the fact that God is one and the knowledge of the fact that idols are nothing. That will be included in the knowledge he's talking about. Knowing that God is one and all idols nothing. Now be that as he may then, the sentence we know that we all possess knowledge is followed by a declaration of what knowledge could do to a person if wrongly understood. And that is the next clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Look at what it says. Knowledge puffs up. That's the downside. Here we have into trouble. Knowledge puffs up. Now the expression puffs up is translated from a Greek word that literally means to blow up, to inflate. You know, sometimes I say, somebody blows up hot air. when I say certain things, I say, yeah, the person is just blowing up hot air. That's what it is, yeah. To blow up. The Greek word means to blow up, to inflate. But figuratively, though, the Greek word means to puff up or to make proud. To puff up or to make proud. Now, the word is used in the New Testament only by Apostle Paul. The Greek word used, phusio, it's only used by him. Actually, he used it 7 times. 6 of these are found in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, the only other usage of the word outside 1 Corinthians is in his epistle to the Colossians, where he used it to encourage believers to live in fullness of Christ than be puffed up with angel worship, as stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians Colossians chapter 2 verse 18. Colossians chapter 2 verse 18 reads, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his spiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the apostle used it in the sense of being proud or being puffed up. Now, it is important we understand that the apostle used a Greek word in a negative sense in our passage, since sometimes people use being proud in a good sense, that indicates boasting in a good sense. Take for example, Apostle Paul used the sense of being proud in a positive sense of boasting about the Corinthians to Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. It reads, "I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me." In other words, you didn't let me down. "But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well." Now, Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 that we're studying, "Knowledge puffs up." Now, this declaration of the apostle should not be understood in an absolute sense without qualification. To understand this declaration in an absolute sense or as an absolute assertion without qualification creates problem, in that we can find examples of knowledge that does not cause one to be puffed up. Take for example, the scripture tells me that all humans have sinned as stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now we know we are sinners, not only because the scripture tells us that, but through our experiences, we know we sin. Now I doubt though that a believer in his or her right mind will be puffed up because of such knowledge. I'm saying that a believer who is concerned with his or her spiritual life will not be puffed up by knowledge of the person's sins. If anything, such a believer will be grieved. So, we cannot say that the knowledge that one is a sinner could lead a person to being puffed up. Now, a person who claims to be a believer and is puffed up because of sin is one that has placed self under God's maximum discipline on this planet. In other words, knows that the person has sinned and is very proud of it. A person in that state has placed himself or herself under God's maximum punishment, because the Lord will not forgive such a person, since such a person has entered the state of what we call defiant sinning, for which there is no forgiveness as conveyed to Israel under the concept of no kind of sacrifice could be offered for such a person's sin, as stated in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. It reads, "But anyone who sins defiantly," that is someone who you know it is sin, you sin, but you're not even repentant about it, you're careless. That's a defiant sinning. Now, we all know certain things are wrong, we still sin. That may not be defined depending on the state of your soul. If you recognize, "Oh Lord, I messed up, I just, then that's not defined. If it's defiant, you could kill it. It don't bother you. That's a defiant sin. Verse 31, "Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his command, that person must be surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." Now take another example. The scripture gives me a knowledge of what testing does for me as a believer in James chapter 1, verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 3. It is, "Because you know that a testing of your faith develops perseverance." Now, my knowledge of the fact that whatever testing that I may be undergoing is to develop perseverance in me will not cause me to be proud or puffed up because of my suffering in testing. So knowledge could lead any person to boast in a right way that does not involve sin of being puffed up, as Apostle Paul boasted regarding the Corinthians, based on his knowledge of their love for others, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 24. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 24. It is, therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. So that phrase, our pride in you, is literally our boasting about you. Our boasting about you. Now, so the examples I have cited are sufficient then to prove the point that knowledge does not necessarily mean that a person will be puffed up. Although a person could be proud in the good sense of boasting for what is not sinful. So then, we have to ask, how then should we understand the declaration, knowledge puffs up of the apostle? How would we understand that? Now, we could understand it as a declaration that has to be qualified. In effect, it is not all kinds of knowledge that puffs up, but specific kind of knowledge. Of course, an English reader may think that I'm reading too much meaning into the declaration, because there's nothing in the English that remotely supports what I have just said. However, a Greek reader will not necessarily dispute my explanation. Now, this is because the Greek used a definite article before the word knowledge in the Greek, so that the declaration, when it says knowledge puffs up, literally the Greek reads the knowledge puffs up. The knowledge puffs up. So, you may then ask, why the English translations did not include the definite article the? Well, this is because often, when a definite article is used with an abstract noun, or abstract nouns particularly, or by their nature, those focus on quality. Our English versions do not usually translate it, with a few exceptions, when you're dealing with abstract nouns that focus on quality. Now, the use of the definite article in the Greek with the word knowledge implies that there is quality to the knowledge that the apostle intended in his declaration, although it is possible to interpret it as referring to the previous mention of the word knowledge. Now, that aside, we are saying that the apostle meant to convey that not all kinds of knowledge pops up, but knowledge of certain quality. In other words, there's some kind of knowledge that will puff you up. Now, let us then consider some of the kinds of knowledge that could cause a person to be puffed up. Knowledge of God's word by a person that the individual does not live by or does not practice is the kind of knowledge that will cause a person to be puffed up. In other words, you can have all this knowledge. If you don't live by it, it can puff you up. It is this kind of knowledge of the word of God one does not practice. That the Apostle Paul referenced in rebuking those who pride themselves of knowing the law, but do not live by it. As the Apostle stated in Romans chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Romans chapter 2. Verses 20 through 23. It is an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? So this first kind of knowledge then, that we mention, is one that many who go to Bible teaching churches could be guilty of, because they receive so much information from the scripture. So if you receive it and don't live by it, it's the kind of knowledge that can puff you up. So all you do is to be argumentative. You know, you try to correct every and everyone. Any and everyone that you see. Because you're full of this knowledge, but you're not living it out. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. However, though, if such individuals do not live the word of God out that they hear, communicated to them, then such individuals have knowledge that puff up. For example, let me give you an example. The knowledge of the freedom in Christ that belongs to believers that are misapplied can lead to being puffed up. Now, it is probably the knowledge of the freedom in Christ that caused some in Corinth to be proud of the incestuous believers among them. That's behind what the apostle did in his rebuke of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 2 reads, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" You know, they were proud. We have this freedom. We can do whatever we want. Now, sometimes when I make statements, I do not always go into detail. When I said, listen, when I said, when I made that statement, that, you know, in this country, the idea of freedom has become idolatry. And some of you probably didn't get me. Here is the thing. What's idolatry? Putting anything above God. In this country, freedom is such that people will put that concept of freedom above the word of God. Well, what do I mean by that? The Bible says, you obey those who lead you. Freedom in this country say, no, I don't want that part. That's idolatry. Because now you put your personal thing over God. That's idolatry. That's what I mean. So that kind of knowledge that I'm free in Christ can cause a person to become puffed up. It's probably because the knowledge of freedom in Christ can lead to its abuse that the Apostle Paul warned against misuse of freedom in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Now, the same instruction is repeated by the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 16 reads, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil." That's very, you see, this is one of the things, in my judgment, from everything I listen to people, and even Christians, I find that what the Holy Spirit says here, a lot of people who talk about freedom in this country, they're using it as a cover-up for evil. For evil. Now, he said, live as servants of God. Now, another kind of knowledge that may lead to one being puffed up is one that is not governed by humility on the part of the possessor. If you have knowledge, and you don't have humility to go with it, say knowledge that puffs up. It is this kind of knowledge that is described by Apostle Paul in a passage that we cited previously. I won't go back to it, but you can jot it down if you want. Well, not necessarily. Colossians 2 verse 18, about people being puffed up because of false claim of worshipping angels and so on. Anyway, another kind of knowledge that may lead a believer to being puffed up is that which is not rooted in the scripture and so derived from outside the scripture. It is this kind of knowledge, Apostle Paul indicates, is the reason for the pride shown by some of the Corinthians because of some of their spiritual leaders. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians it reads, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the same. Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." In other words, because of knowledge of something outside the Bible, you become proud or become puffed up. Still, another kind of knowledge that may lead to a person being puffed up is any knowledge of God's work on behalf of the believer that is not tempered by grace. Take for example, God's election means that you, the believer, have been chosen by God, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." So if a believer understands the fact that a person has been chosen by God because of his plan, it is possible that such an individual will become puffed up or act towards unbelievers in a manner that implies that it is by the individual's goodness that a person is an elect of God. In other words, you lose compassion. Why don't he get it? Why doesn't she get it? And you forget you were chosen. It's grace. But you don't have that compassion towards somebody else because they seem not to fit in, you think. Although you may not really realize it, you are in your mind when you go through that without compassion to people, you are in effect saying, well, I chose myself. That's part of what we're dealing with. So, anyway, we have really considered the subject of knowledge. So, let me simply end by reminding you of the message of the passage that we're studying so far, which is, you must temper knowledge with love when you deal with any debatable subject matter. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight into the lake of fire. Because you don't have life yet. People have told you what a nice person you are. How good you are in helping people. But the Bible tells us all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In other words, all those things they commended you for stink before God. Which means you don't have any leg to stand on. But the good news is that since you are hearing this, God has a plan for you to hear about His love for you. His love is not something that people say, I love you, and turn around and stab you at the back. No. His love was demonstrated in action. How? By sending His Son, Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, the Creator, to leave heaven in all His glory, to come, humble Himself, take on a human form, so that He can go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. They mistreated Him, jeered Him, made fun of Him in every way possible. And when they were tormenting Him, slapping Him around, He didn't complain, He didn't cry. And they took Him, marched Him to Golgotha, laid Him on that cross, tied Him, nailed Him, and then lifted that cross. So He sank on the ground, tearing part of His inner body, no doubt. He was in such excruciating pain of the type you can't even imagine. Yet that was nothing, because He compared to what was coming. Because He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. But the very hour when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable to Him that He let out that cry in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe, He died and rose again the third day. For your sins, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't care. I think about it sometime. My friend, you don't know whether there's a sometime for you. So trust Him and escape His judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will impress upon us the importance of being able to handle knowledge in a way that will bring glory to your name, so that we always have our knowledge tempered with humility and love. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.